So as you came in this morning, I presume some of you drove by some other church buildings. What does the church look like today? Of the estimated 2.4 billion people who say they are a Christian, half a Roman Catholic, and 270 million are Eastern Orthodox. There are about 920 million Protestants, with about 30 to 40,000 denominations, which, incidentally, is one denomination for every 26,000 Protestants. Now, these numbers are rough. They're from Wikipedia. There's a lot of room for wiggle here, so those of you who've studied statistics, please forgive me. But when we look behind the numbers, it gives us a rough idea. If we look behind the numbers, we see Eastern Orthodox divided by nationality or liturgical calendars, Catholics divided by politics, degrees of adoration of Mary the saints, various religious orders or layers of power. In recent decades, in spite of increased talk about unity, Protestants keep dividing. We divide over issues of worship style, end times theology, gender, sexuality, and the list goes on. We could step back and blame abuses of power, emotional immaturity, cultural bias of past generations, or just simply the progress of printing press and internet communication that helps us read the Bible for ourselves and leads us to further confusion. But if we're honest, we must recognize that schism is sin, and we aren't free from its devices. Many non-Christians have shared with me how the church is full of hypocrites, people fighting all the time, filled with attitudes of contempt and impatience toward others. Many times in talking about these things, I'm not sure what to say to them, except, yeah, you're right. Do they have higher ideals for the church than we do? What happened? Well, in our gospel reading today, we see that Jesus saw this coming. Jesus prays for unity. Now, yeah, Valley Covenant is involved in all kinds of church unity. We have organizational unity with our denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church. We have informal regional unity with the One Hope Pastors Network. We have mission-oriented unity as we support missionaries and pray for them around the world. We are unified with Mercy Ministry as we work with St. Vincent de Paul, Catholic Charities, or the Hope Project. But Jesus is praying for a deeper unity than these things. A unity that addresses our schismatic hearts and outward shows of unified piety. So now that you've just gotten comfortable, let me invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel. This is in John chapter 17, verse 20 to 26. And Jesus is praying here. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this prayer that Jesus is praying in John 17 is at the very end of one of his last teaching sessions before he goes to the cross. It was the upper room. They had the Last Supper. Jesus was teaching about all kinds of things. And he closes his talk with prayer. But it's not just a standard closer like I do at the end of Sunday school. In this prayer, Jesus shows us God's heart for his people. And right before this prayer, he had just told the disciples that a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. Jesus knows that he's leaving them, that they will be scattered and will go out into the world. And so he prays for the church. He prays for the disciples. And then in this section, he prays for the church. He prays for those who will hear their message. That's us. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, prayed for you and me. And in this text, I see four dimensions of unity that Jesus prays for. Apostolic unity, Trinitarian unity, missional unity, and eschatological unity. And if any of those are long words, I'll explain them in a moment. First of all, Jesus prays around apostolic unity. And he prays for the group defined by the apostolic message. The first verse that I read, he says, I pray for also for those who will believe in me through their message. This clarifies for us that the church isn't just a collective of Jesus fans or a spirituality that includes Jesus and some other collection of divinities or some lowest common denominator movement or just a group started by Jesus, but we've now progressed and evolved from his primitive teachings. The church is that which believes, lives out, and preaches the message of the apostles, Christ according to the Scriptures. This is the unbroken apostolic succession of truth from the first century until now. We believe the message of those who saw the Messiah face to face and were sent by him. As John later puts in his letter in 1 John 1:3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. Jesus' prayer indicates that following Jesus according to the apostles is what defines us. It sets our boundaries, our identity, our view of the world. And as a church, we participate in doctrinal unity with the church past and present. As we come to the Lord's table, we will affirm the Apostles' Creed. A few weeks ago, we baptized two of our youth in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We submit to denominational discipline and center our life in the Scriptures. But what does the apostolic message look like precisely? And what if we run across someone who disagrees? Well, we Christians have been haggling over doctrine for centuries. History books are littered with schismatics who've left and heretics who were kicked out because of disagreements. In these pages of church history, the pride of being right or having the power to persuade or force others' thinking has been the downfall of many. And because of the sins of those who take pride in truth or abuse power with truth, what do? Do we just give up? Do we echo the voices of our times that tell us to just get along? They say, oh, we're all one and everything leads to God, and that everyone has their own truth about God. We're told to welcome everyone, regardless of behavior, self-expression, or profession. But is that the unity that Jesus prays for? A worldly unity that preaches maximizing our unique potential or following our individual heart and passion, but tossing aside any ideas of truth greater than our individual self? But the older we get, the more we realize life doesn't work that way. What about when others break our hearts? We feel isolated or rejected, windblown by the coercive power of media, or confused amidst the buffet of ideas in our pluralistic world. This prayer exists because having the right message isn't enough to preserve unity. We're sinners, even though we have the truth. This prayer exists because the greatest truth, bigger than ourselves, is the one who unifies us in love. The Christian psychotherapist, Larry Crabb, said, "The problem beneath our struggles is a disconnected soul. Rather than fixing psyches or scolding sinners, we must provide nourishment for the disconnected soul that only a community of connected people can offer. A community where the heart of God is home, where the humble and wise learn to shepherd those on the path behind them, where trusting strugglers lock arms with others as together they journey on." And so, along with apostolic and doctrinal unity, Jesus prays for a unity shaped by the divine life within the Trinity. In verse 21 of this prayer, Jesus prayed that all of them may be one. "Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us." This is a Trinitarian, spiritual sort of unity that Jesus is praying for. Now, I know, as soon as I mention the word Trinity, some of your eyes are already glazing over. How can an entity be singular and multiple at the same time? Many talk about the Trinity as a riddle, wrapped up in a puzzle, buried in an enigma. And if we were to unpack it even more, we could go to the Nicene Creed or the so-called Athanasian Creed, which is commonly found in Catholic, Anglican, and Lutheran confessions. It talks about God being one substance consisting of three persons, that we shouldn't divide the single substance of God or confound the three persons, that each of the three persons' glory, majesty, and power are equal. They're all uncreated, all eternal, all incomprehensible aside from revelation, and one Lord. But they're not three eternals. They're not three lords, but one. Not three beings, but one God, co-eternal, co-equal. We are to worship the unity of God in Trinity, Trinity in unity. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. God is bigger than our conception of singular and plural. God never has to make a choice between being an individual and being in community. As one scholar said, the triune life is the life of pure relationality. That there's no contradiction between the one and the many. Well, that sounds good. Maybe some of you understand it. There's a lot of puzzles still there. But how is this practical for ordinary people like us? When we ponder this and meditate on it, especially looking at the scriptures that describe this, we see that God has always been in perfect relationship. God is the origin of all right relationships. And He's created us to be with one another. As one scholar said of God, to be is to be related. And I think that's true for us as humans. We are relational creatures made in the image of God. So as God is relational, so we have this relational urge within us. We need to be with other people. And if we see how Jesus envisions the church's unity like this, there's nothing more practical than the Trinity. Because from the Trinity, we get an idea of what it means to be connected as the body of Christ. In Jesus' talk before this prayer, He used the image of the vine and the branches to describe our relationship with God. In John 15:4, He says, "Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." God wants believers in a deep, connected relationship with Him. Now, all human communities are connected by something. You might be connected by a mutual pleasure, as in a cooking group or a chocolate enjoyment group, or a mutual goal, like a sports team, or a mutual enemy, as we see in some political groups. But as a church, our unity goes deeper. As one pastor said, "The branches don't just lie on the ground and talk about a wonderful vine. that lives somewhere else. The branch and the vine form one existence. So let's stop just sitting around talking about how wonderful the vine is. We need to hear from God regularly through reading and memorizing Scripture. We need to talk to God regularly, at least hourly. Let the Spirit shape our conscience, listen to it, put into practice God's wisdom and guidance. When we're tempted by our flesh, by the evil spiritual powers or voices in the world around us, we need to talk to God about them. Get His help to be faithful to Him rather than to our fleshly passions. As the collective of such prayerful, God-shaped people get together as the church, imagine what God can do. When Jesus described His work and His daily habits as a member of the Trinity in human form, He says that He was driven by the Father living in me, doing His work in John 14:10. And Peter sees this in his second letter as he speaks of God enabling us to partake in the divine nature. And so as a church, we are connected in a Trinitarian way, not just doctrinally, but experientially. And as we think about what holds the Trinity together, what defines that unity, it's a connection of divine love. And Jesus prays in this prayer, in verse 23, that the Father loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus says that the Father's love for the church is equal for His love for the Son. Think about that for a minute. How much does the Father love the Son? It's not just a Jesus loves you bumper sticker or a bright yellow pencil that says smile, Jesus loves you with an emoji next to it. The Father has loved the Son from eternity past. So He has also loved the church just as long. As it says in Jeremiah 31:3, God speaks to the people of Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And Paul in Ephesus prays for the church to learn how to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. If we start thinking about God's love and it makes our mind want to explode, we're getting a little closer to understanding, even though it might feel less and less so. Because as one pastor said, love alone reveals things for what they are and transforms them into what they were always intended to be. Love alone reveals the true shape of the universe and of God. And so as we, the body of Christ, are united in a Trinitarian-shaped unity, we're also distinct. We participate in the divine life, and God works in us, but our identity is not lost. We don't become God or part of God's substance. We don't merge with God or be swallowed up in some abstract, unknowable divine. We remain fully human. But what does this unity look like on the ground? Well, Stephen Siemens of Asbury Seminary wrote this book called Ministry in the Image of God. It's a great book. It makes the Trinity look really practical. And he spoke of four things, four aspects of Trinitarian relationships, four aspects of Trinitarian unity. First of all, full equality. And as I said, equality doesn't mean equivalence. We all remain fully human and distinct. We function differently from one another, as each of the puzzles fit together uniquely with the others in this alphabet train puzzle we did this morning. Paul said, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. Different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, the same God is at work. We are of equal value. So there's full equality. Secondly, there's glad surrender or glad submission to one another. We look towards the needs of others with a sacrificial and caring spirit. As Paul said in Romans 12, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. That's a Trinity-shaped unity. And third, after equality and glad surrender, mutual deference. where responsibility is highly distributed and power is exchanged, depending on what decision needs to be made. So it's not about who submits to who, it's about how can I submit and build you up. As Paul says in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then finally, of the four, the last one is joyful intimacy. We enjoy one another. We value one another. We're glad to see each other. Even if we were hurt by our brothers and sisters recently, even if they grieve us in some way, even if we look to them and what they posted on Facebook and we're tempted to say, oh, those good for nothing, da-da-da-da-da, we remember they are Christ's, covered in Jesus' blood. And so we value one another, and we can feel safe together. As Paul said in Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is that we support one another. When we're grieving, when we're rejoicing, we carry one another. And Paul, in starting the letter to the church in Philippi, said, I thank God every time I remember you. In my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Do you ever pray about your brothers and sisters here with joy? Maybe some of them, maybe not others, but all of us. Can we pray through the directory with joy? That's a divine-shaped unity that only God can work in us. And so we have this apostolic unity. We have this Trinitarian spiritual unity. And thirdly, we have this missional unity. What happens when people see a collective of people driven, shaped by Trinitarian unity? They might say, wow, that's amazing. I haven't seen God work that way before. I want to be a part of that. That's Jesus' goal in unity. As he prays in John, in our passage in John 17:21 and also in verse 23. He prays that we would be one so that the world may believe that you have sent me. When godly unity is seen at work in the world, people see God in the flesh. They see that Jesus is for real. In a verse or two before this part of the prayer, Jesus prayed that. He said, as you, Father, sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And so we as a community, we're not in some ivory spiritual tower humming along together thinking about Trinitarian esoteric thoughts. We're in the world living out Trinitarian life together. And this is not too far off from Jesus' great commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus looked at the disciples and said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Or the passage that Lydia read this morning, where right before Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent the disciples out. As we go into the world, people will turn and believe and follow Jesus. And so as we look at Jesus' prayer, we realize that missions is not us spreading our denominational flag or building buildings or charities or having cool pictures of us helping people on Instagram. The great missionary to India, Leslie Newbegin, said, missions begins with a kind of explosion of joy. It's driven by a news that can't be kept in, that must be told. And so as we abide in Christ, as we live our lives here and around the world in the presence of and driven by the Holy Trinity, we live out the mission of God. It's a mission to restore what was broken at the fall, where God invites hurting people in every generation to experience the divine life, to be ministers of reconciliation, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. Proclaiming that, quote, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. Jesus' prayer reminds us that unity is necessary for evangelism. We don't have to have tracts. We don't have to have all kinds of schemas and how-to tips. It starts with unity. We can't invite others to Jesus when we're fighting with each other. We need to get our house in order first. How clueless it is to ask non-Christians to just, ignore those squabbling people. Or just tell them to skip church and just focus on Jesus. It's the church, the body of Christ, that mediates the apostolic message to the world. It's the church that shows Jesus' way in our attitudes and actions. While God is the active agent, it's the church that guides and nurtures us towards a more mature faith. We learn from each other, both in the best of times and how we respond to the worst of times. As one pastor said, the church is, by being itself, the sacrament of Christ's presence and action. When acting in Trinitarian and apostolic unity, we are the means of God's grace in the world. The Word become flesh in our generation. But we can't manufacture the church working this way just by ourselves. I don't have a 10-point plan that we can post on Facebook later. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr, said that it's easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brothers is a gift of grace. Grace, nothing but grace. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal, but a divine reality. And Christian brotherhood is a spiritual, not just a psychic reality. Unity is the work of God. And so if the world sees a Trinity-shaped unity, they will see that Jesus is really from God. He's not just an ancient sage or martyr, but has the power to raise the dead, including dead hearts like ours. As Jesus said in John 6, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." So let's be united to the apostles' teaching. Let's be united, shaped by Trinitarian life and love, so that the world may see, and our unity would be a missional unity that affects those around us. And as people come to Christ, we celebrate how they and us will be raised together in the last day. And that brings us to the fourth aspect of unity, that good seminary long word, eschatological unity, which means eschaton is just talking, a Greek word talking about the end times, heaven, the Jesus resurrection. So you could call this a heavenly unity or a resurrection unity. Because look at verse 24 in Jesus' prayer. As Jesus prepares for Gethsemane and the cross, he looks ahead and he prays, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." To be with Jesus where he is and see his glory. It's Ascension Sunday. Where is Jesus now? At the right hand of the Father. Jesus is our enthroned Lord, the ruler of the universe. John says that in John 1:2, the Word was with God in the beginning, and we know that the Word made flesh is with the Father today. He wants us to join him, though, in this prayer, which echoes what he said a few chapters earlier in John 14, when Jesus says, "My Father's house has many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Jesus has the end in view, and he longs for us to fully experience divine love, the final removal of sin and our transformation. As John later writes in his letter in 1 John 3:2, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus wants us to see him as he is in glory. He wants us to see the life that the Son had with the Father before the world began. And this glory is attached to the Father's loving relationship to the Son. And we see God's glory as we think about it in Scripture as this awe-inspiring display of God's beauty and God's character. Paul says this even more richly in 2 Corinthians 3. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory. Day by day, we are being transformed towards this glory. As we think about being united together as a body, as we mature, what does it look like for Valley Covenant to be transformed in His glory? When we look ahead, we can imagine that all of us together, together with the Christians down the street, along with the Christians in Orissa, India, and the pioneer Christians of Oregon, and the First Nations believers of Jesus, and the Christian slaves in the antebellum South, along with the Christians of the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, the monastic sisters and brothers of the desert and the medieval shires, the believers in Caesar's household, along with the martyrs in the Colosseum, as well as some of your own deceased loved ones that you long for. All of us will sit down at table together with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the presence of the divine Trinity for the beautiful feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is part of the glory of the kingdom. And if this diverse community of believers in time and space is called the body of Christ with all these different parts working together, this is part of Christ's glory. It's not just Jesus shiny and glorious in His holiness, but it's also the diversity of God's creation sanctified and glorified together with Him. Let us keep the end in view as we serve together, as we interact with Christians around the city. So to close, this prayer reminds us that 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for us. He knows that we need each other and that we need Him to stay together. Bonhoeffer said that a Christian needs others because of Jesus Christ. A Christian comes to others only through Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have been chosen from eternity, accepted in time, and united for eternity. Christian community means community through and in Jesus Christ. So get used to unity. Pray for it, like Jesus. Look for it, foster it. We're going to have to spend eternity together, guys. We better start to get used to each other. What sort of Christians turn you off, irritate you? You look at and you think, oh, they're strange. Is it the pacifist Christians, the gun-toting Christians, the hippie Jesus people still singing old John Denver-style choruses? Is it the hipster Christians with smoke machines and espressos? Is it the First Nations ones that beat drums and do sweat lodges for Jesus? Is it the white upper-crust Christians, the hip-hop urban Christians, or the collection of homeless believers by the river asking Jesus for help? Look around. We're stuck with each other for all eternity. Let us pray what Jesus prayed, and remember also that we're God's gift to one another, walking with each other toward the celestial city. Amidst our human categories and organizations, our messy struggles to follow Jesus, there's a group of people unified by the apostolic message, growing closer each day as they live in divine Trinitarian fellowship, showing the world a Jesus who is God that raises the dead, and looking ahead to the glorious time when all His people will freely enter the gates of God's city, dwell there in washed robes, partaking of the tree of life, in the presence of our triune loving Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is worth praying for. Amen.